Welcome to the latest episode of the Gospel Podcasts. These recordings are published weekly by the Christians that assemble at the Hospital Hill Gospel Hall in Dunfermline, Scotland. Be assured you are in our prayers, and we know that God will bless you for listening. Further information is provided at the end of this short podcast. I now pass you over to the latest message recently recorded at the Gospel Hall. Thank you.
Now, I've got three readings, and I think I will read them all at the start of the meeting at this stage. Exodus chapter 12, please. This is the chapter that deals with the last plague in Egypt and the deliverance of the children of Israel after the Passover lamb had been slain and the blood applied to the doorposts of their dwellings. And verse 29 states, "And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat upon his throne, unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead." Now it's the expression there at the start of verse 29, "At midnight, the Lord smote all the firstborn." Now, over, please, to Matthew 25 now, please. And the first section's got the parable of what is called the wise and the foolish virgins. I don't want so much to deal with the substance of that. But verse 6, "And at midnight, there was a cry made, 'Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, 'Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves.' And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Verily, I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh.'" Now you'll see there that there is a midnight cry there in verse number 6. At midnight there was a cry, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." Now a last reading in Acts chapter 16. This is an account of the gospel reaching the town of Philippi and of the events that followed the arrival of the preachers on that occasion. And we learn that there was a little bit of a civil disturbance and they were arrested and taken into custody. And it says their feet in verse 24 were made fast in the stocks. But then verse 25 states, "And at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands," that's to say their chains, "were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword, and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Do thyself no harm, for we are all here.' Then he called for a light, and sprang in, and came trembling, and fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out, and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house.'" Now I think that's all that we'll read, but you'll have picked up there again that we have in verse 25, "At midnight Paul and Silas sang praises unto God." So I want to speak to you about three midnight scenes in the Bible. That's the connecting thread of thought between the three passages, events that happened at that particular hour of the day. Now, when you think about midnight, you would appreciate that that at least in the middle reading, the one from Matthew 25, this is a parable. So he's not actually recounting events from an episode of real life, but he's telling a story, giving an illustration, as it were, and he is doing it in order to make a particular point. Now, the question might arise, well, why does he place it at midnight? It is, I would have thought, at least to our Western ears and eyes, quite an unusual thing for a wedding party to come back at midnight. Although they do go on rather long these days, I don't think I've ever heard of anything happening that late on at night. But we'll look at that issue just in a minute. So the question that arises, I suppose, as you read that sort of parable, is why is it the Lord chose to give this illustration and place it at that particular point in the day? Well, I think there are two reasons for that. And the first is this. Midnight, I think, as you'd all understand, is the last possible point of time in a day. When you're given a deadline, you must do something or other. Every now and again in contracts you see it, the contract must be signed and in our possession by 6 p.m. But every now and again you see the idea that you must do such and such or complete certain formalities, and you must do so by the 24th of April 2024. Now, of course, you will always get difficult issues about when compliance occurs. And you get these amazing situations where there are arguments about whether or not the contract was emailed through or signed or whatever on that day, the 24th of April. Now, you need to appreciate that the 24th of April expires at midnight. That is when the 24-hour cycle comes to an end. And the minute it's past midnight, you're into a new day. So that's the last possible time for performance. You have got that period of time to comply by. Now, the second idea associated with midnight is not so much the last possible moment in any given day by which something must be done. The other idea linked with midnight is the darkness. Now, I rather stupidly, I don't know why I thought this, I thought it might be darker at 1 or 2 in the morning. I don't know why I thought that. Maybe it's just my impression that it seems darker at 1 or 2 in the morning. But I did check it out during the week, and apparently the darkest time in a day is midnight. I don't know whether that's how it seems to you, but that, I'm told scientifically, is the position. You cannot get any less light than at midnight. And from that point on, there will always be an increase of light in the sky. So, two things. Midnight, the last possible time by which a thing may be done, and also the darkest possible circumstances that can be imagined. Now, I think both of these ideas kind of underlie the first story that we read about in Egypt. God heard the cries of his people. It says that. They prayed for deliverance and he heard their cries. And he responded to that prayer, but he didn't respond to it by sending a host of angels to transport them lock, stock and barrel and take them up to Canaan by some extraordinary feat of angelic power. What he did was he sought to persuade, if that's the right word. Persuade is, I think, the right word, actually. Persuade Pharaoh, who was the ruler of Egypt, to let these people go. And the interesting thing about the plagues is that each of them, in its own way, was a separate act of persuasion. To begin with, when Pharaoh refused to comply, the first plague was sent. And you remember what the first plague was. It was the waters of the Nile turned to blood. And then a whole sequence of plagues, I think increasing in severity, as it were, each one putting more pressure on Pharaoh than had been before. And then towards the end of the penultimate plague, the ninth plague, is a plague of darkness. It was an extraordinary cosmic intervention in the very climate of Egypt, so as to turn the whole land top to bottom and plunge it into darkness. The tenth plague was different from the rest, I think. It demonstrably was the most severe, because it involved the death of the firstborn. It was applied with absolute impartiality, so he didn't just strike down the firstborn in Pharaoh's household, nor did he strike down the firstborn from the royal guard, nor did he strike down the firstborn from the priestly set. Every family in Egypt, from those that were of the lowliest birth, speaks here about those that were in the dungeon. And another connection a little bit earlier on in the book of Exodus speaks about the maid who lived beside the mill. I take it she must have been a very poor sort of girl with perhaps a little shanty or lean-to beside, who worked at the mill during the day. Her tiny little home, it was invaded. And from top to bottom, throughout the whole of Egypt, death came in. Now, the thing that is interesting about it is that all those plagues, I think, must have taken place over, I think, a period of about 8 months. Some people imagine they were done in a week or two. I don't think that could be so. I think the indications are that over a lengthy period, one after another, the plagues were visited. And what God was doing was seeking to persuade. Not by preaching, not by a gospel leaflet, not by an open air, not by relatives that might encourage you, but he was visiting misfortunes, if you will, on a nation, in order that the leader of the nation would obey what he had commanded him to do through the lips of his servant Moses. And national misfortunes were visited upon that land. And sometimes it was the cattle being slain. Sometimes it was a plague of locusts destroying the crops. Sometimes it was lice. You know, they don't kill anybody lice, but they make life very uncomfortable. So there were a whole series of different types of misfortunes visited nationally on the whole of that ancient superpower called Egypt. And then it lands up with the most severe of them all. And the firstborn are slain. Now that is a remarkable intervention, because it's not so much a cosmic intervention, it's not so much an interference in the course of the natural course of nature as all the others were. This is God intervening to end the life of, it must have been tens of thousands of people, and doing so simultaneously the length and breadth of the land. And Pharaoh, we know, according to the account given here by Moses, he lost his firstborn, however old that child may or may not have been. We don't know. But the point is this, is that if God exhibited his patience by giving one plague after another and ramping up the pressure that each plague brought upon Pharaoh bit by bit, is it not interesting that it was at midnight that the firstborn was slain? And all that follows from that is that even on the last day, as it were, in heaven's calendar, God gave them to the very last minute to obey. It wasn't till midnight that the firstborn was slain. Now, I want to suggest to you that God is like that. You might read this superficially and say, "This we have a God of judgment in the Bible, an angry God." Well, it's only biblical illiterates that think God is an angry God. It's the kind of people who knock Christianity, and I've never read their Bible, or give no indication of having read it, that think that God can be caricatured as an angry creator. That is just simply an absurdity. You just need to look in the Bible and find out that alongside his anger, his wrath against sin, is grace and compassion and mercy and love in equal measure. But make no mistake that for those that defy his will, there is judgment. That's what this whole series of miracles teaches. For those that oppose God's will and refuse to bow to his command, there is judgment. Now make no mistake, that has not changed. All around us we live in a world that defies God. And I know there are perhaps not 10 plagues visited on Scotland or the UK, but there are a multitude of reasons as you begin to look at society and the sickness, the moral sickness that has destroy the very fabric of civilization, confusion about the most basic of things, and the way society is in a state of moral collapse and economic collapse. I don't think the future is bright, by the way. I really don't. I think things can only get worse. And that is because people have ignored God. But at the end of it all, there is judgment. Now, one day you're going to have to face God. And you'll not do so anonymously as part of a great amorphous, undifferentiated group of people, you will stand alone. And you're going to have to give an account. Now, I think it is an interesting thing that God is patient. And I don't know when the midnight bell will peal for you. I don't know when the last second of the last minute of the last hour of the last day of the last week of the last month of the last year of your life will come around. But come around it will. And God will have been patient with you. But we do know from the account given here that when the midnight hour came, what we learn is there was a cry rippled down the length and breadth of Egypt. I suppose some would have found out quickly, because if people were still awake, perhaps sharing a room or a bed or whatever, and somebody were to just die on the spot, as it were, that would be very rapidly known. I suppose that death at midnight, given that most are sleeping at midnight, it would have been something that would have gradually filtered out, because you don't necessarily know that somebody, if they're in their bed sleeping, has died. So I would imagine that perhaps it went from family to family, house to house, city to city. And the extraordinary visitation on them, gradually the enormity of it all, came to be clear. But the point is this, is that God waited. And he's waiting for you tonight. And he's reminding you from the story that there is judgment to face. Don't imagine that you can just live as you please. And don't imagine that you can escape your life and all the guilt and wrongdoing and transgressions and failures that you know you have aggregated in life are just somehow or other to be wiped away with a sweep of the heavenly pen. You're answerable. And the big issue for you is whether or not you have obeyed. And tonight, the command in the gospel comes out to you again. Repent. Turn away from your sins and believe the gospel. Now, the second episode is one from the parable in Matthew 25. Now, if you've got a bunch of Christians to sit down and talk about this parable, they'll be talking for quite a while. But it does seem to me that what this is speaking about is a parable in which the Lord Jesus meets his bride. And we know from the Bible at large that the church is regarded as the bride of Christ. And we know from this parable that after the church has gone out to take his bride to be with himself, for marriage customs in the Middle East are very, very different from the marriage customs of 21st century Scotland. You went for your wife to her home, to her parents' home, and then you took her and you came back to your own home. And there were celebrations at both ends of the journey, as it were. And what we're reading about here is the arrival back in the house of the groom. And there are these, we're told, there are 10 virgins waiting to meet the arrival of the groom and his bride. Now, these are not bridesmaids. You mustn't just transpose modern customs into Old Testament ways of working. These are just 10, when it says virgins, it just means young, unmarried women. That is all that is intended by that. As part of the customs and habits of the time, they greet the arrival of the groom. And because it's late at night, they have little lamps that are lit and that contain oil. And it would appear half of them are a little bit careless. You know, young girls can be careless, I have found, in life, and be a little bit slapdash and haphazard and not really be organised in the things that really matter. That is my experience of life, as young girls can be a bit like that. But we can all be a bit like that, be a bit slapdash. And not, there were 5 of them were not prepared. And then the bridegroom arrives with his bride and the cry goes up, the bridegroom cometh. And five of them make a last-minute scramble to try and get oil for the lamp so that they can be ready and greet the arrival of the groom. And they find, actually, to their surprise, that the five companions are just totally uncooperative. As they'd every right to be. Well, they're not giving our oil to you. You had so much chance to get oil yourself, and why would we give to you, which may mean that we're left without oil in our lamps. So they won't cooperate. So off they scramble to try and get oil from somewhere else, and then a calamity happens. The doors are shut, and they wouldn't be allowed in. Now, this, again, has got to do with the idea of midnight being the last possible chance, the last opportunity to obey. Might this be your last opportunity? Back home, we'll be burying Debbie Miller next Friday, aged 55. I don't suppose either of them thought on their wedding day that it would end like this. I don't suppose either of them, had we been sat down and speaking to them 2 years ago, would have thought that the next 18 months would bring what it has brought them. And you don't know either. We live a life on the comfortable assumption that nothing will go wrong. But things do go wrong. And this could be your last chance to be saved. This could be the last day when you have opportunity for salvation. I find it interesting that those that didn't have the oil in their lamps, they kind of assumed that they could negotiate with the groom, and if they knocked hard enough or shouted long enough, that he would let them in. But what we discover actually from the parable is that this is a non-negotiable. The doors have shut. The day of opportunity has come to an end. And once that day is over and the opportunity is gone, there is no second chance. There's certainly no second chance for them in this story. Even though they may have run and got the oil, the time has passed. Now, how about it? Just think about it now. Is it possible that this is your last chance? Might this be your last chance? You're saying, you tell me. Well, I don't know. I don't know, and I can't tell you. But God knows. And you've had loads of chances to get it right. I don't know for how long the young unmarried woman in the parable, now we must remember this is not a narrative of fact, this is a parabolic story designed to teach a truth, which is to be ready. In the story that the Lord taught in Matthew 25 in the Olivet Discourse, the impression he gives is that they had plenty of chances to get it right. They had a whole day likely to get themselves sorted out, but they for whatever reason, they put it off. You know, you just simply cannot work some people out. I have preached to people, I've had to preach in a hall not so very long ago, and as far as I can work out, he knows he's not saved, he believes that there's a God in heaven, he believes that the Bible's inspired, he believes that the Lord Jesus died for his sins, and what I can't fathom out is if he believes all of those things, why doesn't he just get saved? Why doesn't he just trust? I don't know. I really don't know. Do you know? Or is it just really, as I think it appears to be, with these young women, just a kind of carelessness? A spiritual carelessness. And they just put it off and put it off and put it off and put it off until it was too late. And it seems to me that they kind of assumed or they wouldn't have done what they did, that there was a second chance for them. Now, I know that you'll not like to hear this, but I do believe what the Bible says, that for those that know the gospel and understand its claims, and they leave it till after the Lord's return, as I read my Bible, there is no second chance. So that makes it serious, I suppose. It's midnight. It's midnight. It's never, as I think it's somebody once said, it's never been so late before. And in your life, and in your experience, that is true. It's never been so late before. An opportunity is slipping by. Now the third one, again, we move back out of the realm of parable and into the realm of fact. This, as you would appreciate, is derived from a book that's intended by a medical doctor of a day gone by called Luke, a Gentile, a Greek probably, who gives an account of the circumstances in which, after the Lord's death and resurrection, the church began to grow. One of the extraordinary things about the church and the gospel was that it moved so rapidly after the death of Christ. It wasn't one of those slow burn religions that took centuries to evolve. It kind of moved at the speed of light. And before a decade was out, the gospel had moved well beyond the regions of Judea and Galilee and was spreading rapidly up through Syria into Asia Minor. And in this chapter, chapter 16, it makes for what for us is quite a significant leap, maybe not to people from that part of the world, but to people from our part of the world. It's quite a striking thing to find that the gospel for the first time reaches what we call Europe. Even to this day, people would agree that Greece is part of the European area of land. It crosses over the sea to Europe. So it's a kind of auspicious event. Now, things happen that we wouldn't lift an eyebrow at. The gospel is preached. There's very strong opposition to the gospel. The preachers of the gospel, a man called Paul and his co-preacher called Silas, or Silvanus, to give him his extended name, are arrested and they're taken to the local prison. And I guess because they're thought to be either notorious prisoners or dangerous prisoners, one of the two, it says that they're taken into the inner prison. So I take it that's the high security unit, and their feet are put fast in the stocks. Whether news had reached this man that these people had occasionally angelic assistance and could get out of prisons where nobody else could get out of, I don't know. Significant steps were taken to ensure that they didn't get out. Now, something happened that not only shook the prison, but shook the very foundation of the man who was responsible for the prison. There was an earthquake. I don't personally believe it was an earthquake that shook the whole of that continent, but I suspect rather that it was an earthquake designed to shake the foundations of the prison in which they were incarcerated. And we learned that one of the effects was that doors were knocked off their hinges, chains that otherwise would have held people fast were dislodged from the wall. It looks as though the lighting system in the prison was knocked out, because we learned that he had to call for a light. So I take it that the torches that had been in the brackets down the corridors of the prison were knocked out and were not illuminating the passageways. An astonishing thing happened. The man's life was not only turned upside down in a physical sense, but it was kind of turned upside down metaphorically as well. And it would appear that he was so overwhelmed by what had happened that he was about to take his life. Because it says in verse 27, he drew his sword and would have killed himself. Now, you can speculate about why that is. Some have supposed that under Roman law, or under the circumstances that existed in Philippi at that time, that to lose the entire prison population of a jail you're responsible for might have led to the forfeiture of your own life. That is possible. So maybe he thought he would just commit suicide and save the authorities the bother of doing it later. That might be an explanation. It could just simply be he was overwhelmed by it all. Some people, even to this day, that where catastrophic events occur and they're just not able to deal with it, you still get people that think about suicide. Whichever of the two it is, the prison is just wrecked. But what we learn is that although Paul and Silas are at liberty to leave, that they don't leave. They remain exactly where they are. And we learn in verse 28 that Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Now, all of this is happening just immediately after midnight. That's the point, because they had been just a minute or two earlier, been sitting after midnight, it would appear, or at midnight, singing probably the Psalms, because Christian hymns at that point early on in the church had not yet been penned. There were a lot of hymn writers on the go. We know from that the early letters are full of traces of early hymnology, but I would have thought by Acts 16 there weren't too many Christian hymns on the go. But there were certainly the Psalms, so they were singing probably the Psalms. And it says, "He called for a light and sprang in and came trembling." And he asked a question just after midnight that is probably the most important question that anybody can ask. And it is this: what must I do to be saved? Now, to my absolute bewilderment, there are some think that he was trying to work out how he could be saved from the prison. I don't think so. I think this is a man that knows, likely because he'd heard the preaching, likely because he knew that God's voice was speaking to him loud and clear in the circumstances that surrounded him. He knows he needs to be saved. And more than that, he knows he needs to do something about it. Now again, I speak to you. You need to do something. You say, are you preaching a gospel of works? No, I'm not. There's not a thing that we can do in a sense that's meritorious. We can do penance, we can give alms, we can do pilgrimages. All of these things don't merit salvation in the sight of God. But one thing is 100% sure: if you just sit with your arms crossed from now to the day you're taken into eternity, there'll be no salvation for you. There's something you've got to do. They tell him what he's got to do. Believe. Now that is an act of the will. It's obedience to God. The Bible is described in Scripture as a command. God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. It's a command. It's faith in the knowledge that you're a sinner and that you need salvation. That's why we speak in the gospel about repentance. You have sins that will bring you down to hell, and sins for which you are answerable to God. And you need to repent of your sins. And you need to believe the gospel. As far as I can detect, he did believe. Could we learn in the verses that follow that he was converted and he was baptized and he took these men that he'd been incarcerating and took them into his own home and washed them and fed them? And that's something you need to do. Genuinely and sincerely and truly. Acknowledging that your sin will bring you into judgment and that you have a God to face, you need to turn to the Saviour who can save you from your sin. And the Bible is very, very clear that the way he saves people is through faith. You see, is it going to be sophisticated faith? Has it got to be a lot of faith? Well, no, it doesn't have to be sophisticated. Children get saved and they get very little knowledge to work with. I was saved when I was 7 and wouldn't have known my right hand from my left. There need to be big faith, unqualified faith without any qualms or doubts or reservations. No, that's not true either. There's a lovely verse in Mark's Gospel where Mark records him as saying, "Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief." You know, there are a lot of things will take time to resolve. The Bible speaks about faith as a grain of mustard seed. Just infinitesimally small faith. He speaks to the Thessalonians, with whom he's going to come into contact. He says, "Your faith groweth exceedingly." Faith grows. But one thing you have to bring to God is faith. Believe. In what or in whom? In the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says, thou shalt be saved. And I'll just, at the risk of repeating what I was saying to the children midweek, I know it's a simple thing, it's just something that appealed to me. If it was worth saying to the children, it's worth saying to the adults. Prayer is an interesting thing, because we discover in the Bible that people that pray about all sorts of things. And sometimes they pray for years about things. And sometimes they pray just in a moment of time about something. And sometimes they pray about things that are simple and practical and straightforward. And sometimes they pray about some of the most extraordinary things that one could imagine. And what you discover in the Bible is that a lot of prayers God doesn't immediately respond affirmatively. So you discover, for example, that with Zacharias and Elizabeth, they prayed for a child, and years rolled by before God answered that prayer. The prayer we've just been thinking about, the prayers of the nation of Israel in Egypt, they prayed for a long time before God sent a deliverer. So God is not at your beck and call. He doesn't just come like the proverbial dog whistle. He goes about things in the manner and the time of his own choosing. Sometimes he says no. The Bible speaks repeatedly about those that pray for the wrong thing or don't pray in God's will, and sometimes he says no. He says in James' epistle, he says, you ask amiss, you ask for the wrong thing. Now, I don't know, maybe there's somebody in Dunfermline who can help me with this one. I try to think if there was any prayer in the Bible that God never says no to. And any prayer in the Bible that he always says yes to. And I can only think of one. The prayer of the sinner for salvation. He doesn't delay. And the minute you cry, you're saved. And he'll never turn you down. And there's a line in a hymn that's just going through my mind at the minute. I'll quote it and I'll stop. Wouldst thou be saved? Why not? Tonight, shall we pray?
Thank you once again for taking the time to listen to this, the latest episode in the Gospel Podcast series. We trust that God will bless you for listening. And if you've not already done so, that you would take this opportunity to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the eternal salvation of your precious soul. If you would like further information, or indeed a free personal copy of God's Word, the Bible, you're welcome to contact us. Full contact details can be found on our website, www.hospitalhillgospelhall.org. May God bless you, and goodbye for now.